I just want to say a couple introductory words. I had Brother Larry Joe Downing tell me one time, we should give out flowers to the living. And so I want you here to know I appreciate you being in this community and being here for people to hear the gospel. Appreciate what you stand for. The sense of things is right, everybody feels very tired, and that's okay with me. Because usually when I feel this way in a service, it's at the end of the revival, after people got all over all their nervous excitement and all the need for doing something. And then they finally realize, well, nothing's going to happen unless we just let the Lord have His way. If we start out that way, which it seems like we may do because everybody's pretty tired, we may have a better, we may have a real revival. I want to say as well, I really love you, Brother Kenneth. When I was a really much younger preacher than I am now, I guess I just started. I met them when they came out to a tent revival we were having. And Sister Paige was a little girl then and not saved yet. I don't know if she was lost yet. But I was just so impacted that in the middle of all the busyness, they just came back every night. And I remember talking to him about it. And he said, well, if there's a service going on, we want to be there. Just a simple love for the Lord. And those kind of things encourage a young person. And I don't know if I ever told you, but I want you to know I appreciate it. I appreciate your pastor. And this is not about them or about me, but I just feel the need to say these things, so I will. I really, really grew to admire Brother Danny when we were working on the Ghana preacher curriculum and his wisdom and his love for the Lord, but his willingness to treat us younger brothers as equals. It amazes me, and I'm touched by that. I feel like if we go into this revival effort with that kind of love for each other that is not self-serving and that's not looking for any of our own attention or our own fulfillment, the Lord will be pleased. He's put on my heart tonight a message that is impossible for me to approach without His help. I want to talk to you about God's holiness. And I don't know how to do that. I don't know. It's been on my heart for some time. Some of the scriptures that I need to say and some of the words. But I don't know how to talk about the holiness of God. We can't comprehend. Our human minds. Brother Bob, my cousin-in-law wrote a song that says, more than our human minds can fathom, God is more. And so I want you to continue to pray for me tonight. I'm going to do something a little different. I hope it doesn't bother anybody. I like to stick to Scripture, but I want to read you a couple of other things just for the sake of time. This brother said it better than I can. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we're not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We're not disappointed that we don't find all truth in our teachers or faithfulness in our politicians or complete honesty in our merchants or full trustworthiness in our friends. That we may continue to exist, we make such laws as are necessary to protect us from our fellow man, and we let it go at that. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the Holy. And so I stand before you trying to start out this message powerless and completely incapable. And not with any false humility, but with a great deal of trepidation. I don't know how to approach the holiness of God. And this brother, it's A.W. Tozer, if you ever read him, he's right. We live in a culture where we have gotten so comfortable with unholiness that we just make some laws and go on about our lives, like he said. God's people are supposed to be holy. I'm not sure what kind of messages you expect as a revival sermon. Usually I hear people admonishing the lost to seek the Lord, but I have to preach what's on my heart. And what he's put on my heart is that we cannot have his power like we say we desire if we're just going to blend right in. It doesn't work. If we're content to be comfortable until we're too uncomfortable, that's not enough. If you read in Revelation, we're told that there are four living creatures that have six wings and eyes around within, and they don't rest day and night, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." When I was a younger man, I remember debating with someone back when I thought that debates could still win people's hearts. I've since learned that you can win an argument and lose a person's soul, and I don't care much for debating anymore. I'll stand for the truth. But you know what wins people is love. But I remember debating this scripture with somebody and they said, "Man, heaven sounds really boring. I mean, they just say holy, holy, holy over and over." But you know, that's how most people feel. There's no sense of boring repetition in that. It's because these living creatures who are created to serve the Lord are completely amazed over and over and over. They get new revelation of God's holiness and they tell Him all over again. It is a constant renewed sense of who God is and His nature. And so heaven could never be boring, because I think we are going to be continually imbibing who God is. If He is infinite and He is eternal, which I believe He is, how could we know all about Him the moment we get to heaven? Some people seem to believe that. I don't think we suddenly become omniscient when we get to heaven about God. His nature is so big that He will constantly be showing us Himself. And you know, part of how I know that is because in this life, that's how He wants to interact with His children. Constantly giving us new revelation of His identity and character. Of His love, of His mercy, of His compassion, of His justice, of His holiness. There was a time when the Israelites came out of Israel after hundreds of years in slavery. The Lord sent Moses to them, and Moses responded as I think all of us do if we're truly called. And he basically said, "Who am I to go to these people?" And then he told the Lord how he couldn't do it. But his burden was so compelling, he went anyway. These people finally got away through signs and wonders and miraculous manifestations of the power of God. And they were so entrenched in their intellectual and spiritual slavery that they complained to Moses all the time and said, "What'd you bring us out in the woods to just starve us to death and kill us?" Then God gave them supernatural food from heaven and they complained about that. Then He gave them all the quail they could eat and they complained. They died from that. Ate themselves to death, some of them. And they started complaining. Brother John Hall, my Sunday school teacher, and I get a kick out of this. "At least in Egypt we had leeks and onions." What a messed up people. And yet every time we study them and look at them, I see us, Americans, who are so intellectually and emotionally and psychologically enslaved and spiritually enslaved that we'd rather go find some onions than the manna of God. And I'm not being mean or critical. They spent 40 years in the wilderness so that God could teach them, and a lot of them had to die out, so that He could reintroduce, not just into their minds, but deep into their personal characters, what holiness meant. That was part of the wilderness expedition. 40 years. He gave them a cloud and a pillar of fire, and everybody from far off could see these things. And the really important thing about it was they could see that it was something other than them. The holiness in its very essence means other. God is different than us. He is high and lifted up, and He dwells in light that no one can approach unto. And He established in the time that Moses was leading them through the wilderness this cloud and this fire to guide them and to protect them and to teach them that He wasn't like them. And brothers and sisters, I say with all humility and my own, as I said, sense of trepidation, of fearfulness of God, we've lost a sense of God's holiness. One thing about a revival service, you're sort of preaching to the choir. You're preaching to the people. There's other people who need to be here and hear the message. But all of us have lost a sense of God's holiness. We're not troubled by the brokenness around us. We're immune to it. We're callous to it. We're no longer broken. And I don't know what to do about that. When Moses met the Lord in that burning bush, he's walking through the wilderness and he sees the bush on fire and he says, "Let me turn aside and see this sight." A voice comes out of the bush. Moses walks over. He says, "Take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." When Adam and Eve fell from that state of sinless perfection, God's intended existence for humanity, and realized their sinfulness, realized their nakedness, God came as He always did to fellowship with them, with His presence. And they were hiding. And He said, "Who told you you were naked?" But there's an awareness when you come into the presence of God that you're not prepared to meet with Him. Even if we know the Lord, even if we're saved by His grace, if we really get a taste of God's presence, we end up like Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory." If we really encounter God's presence in a mighty way, there is no arrogance. There's no self-aggrandizement. There's no lifting up of anything except Jesus. I get so troubled by these, I call them phony evangelists that we have these days, who are always saying they led somebody to the Lord or take credit for some revival effort or whatever. God does that. He's the one who leads people. The Holy Spirit draws people, and Jesus saves them through the power of God. I don't want any credit. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid to take His credit. We've lost a sense of that generally. But He has put that in my heart tonight. I don't want any of His credit. If you think I do a good job, I'd rather you not tell me. Give God the glory. Because I can't preach without Him. There is no preaching without the presence of God. There's only words and ideas. Preaching is power. Preaching is God manifesting His will to people who need to hear it. And that takes the Holy Spirit. It's something supernatural. The Israelites spent this time in the wilderness so that they could learn. And even in learning it, they forgot that the Lord your God is one God. God taught them that and taught them that and taught them that. And the first chance they get, they make an idol. And Aaron says, "These be your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Does that bother any of you? It's amazing. And yet that's the human tendency, and that's what we still do today. We want something tangible. We want a preacher we can worship. I hear people say, "My pastor, you got to come hear my pastor." But I usually, if I do, I'm not impressed. See, when God really uses somebody, you forget the man. You recognize there's something behind him. Something bigger. Something greater. I want to read some scripture in Deuteronomy to let us try to understand what we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, I'll begin in verse 23. And this is obviously to the children of Israel, but it applies by extension to us. And we live in a very similar time as they do. So I want us to hear it as God is saying it to us. "Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God." I have to pause there and say everything in our culture tries to prevent that from happening. The Lord says, "Take heed," which means stop, listen to yourself, dig inside to your own feelings, look inside and see what troubles you, what bothers you, what encourages you. Our culture wants us to be busy all the time, plugged in earbuds, music, noise, chaos, so we never have time to take heed. And one of the greatest burdens God has put in my heart as a preacher is to get people to just settle down and be quiet. Take it easy. God doesn't need you to be busy. What He wants is your heart. "Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When you shall beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and you shall corrupt yourselves and make graven images or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger." Now, how does He know this is going to happen? Is this predestination? Has God predestined their sin? Of course not. He is aware of human nature. And human nature does what it always does. Given enough time, it turns away from God. And so He says, when that happens, when you start idolatry, when you turn away from Me, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereinto you go over to Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord your God shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Do we have that today? You may think we don't have idolatry. It is the sense of Baal, the gods of Baal, the idea of a god of personal advantage and prosperity is alive and well. We have it. But this is not a hopeless statement. "If from there you shalt seek the Lord your God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation. And all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto His voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them."
And then Moses goes on and tells them, and I'll just paraphrase it. When was there ever a people who heard the voice of God speaking out of a cloud? And when was there ever a people who was delivered by the mighty hand of God from a powerful dictating authority like the Egyptians and spared completely? When did that ever happen? Never. And I want to say today, now, let me pause and say this. There's a danger in looking at Israel and just applying it directly to America. I don't want to do that. But there are parallels. There are inescapable parallels. And part of what's in my heart tonight is that God set up this nation in a way that was unlike anything that's ever happened in history. And we're witnessing the erosion of a foundation which actually gave this nation preeminence in the whole world. Just like these people were. Now, America is not Israel. I don't believe that. God's people in this room and other places who are saved by His grace were spiritual Israel. But I feel like this says here, when in history did we ever have a nation who came to be like this? With the freedoms. With the opportunity. With the chance to worship the Lord. I haven't been all over the world yet, but I've been around some of it. I've met people from all over the world, and they all tell me, even now, even as much as the media bashes this place, America is unlike anywhere else. Why is that? I told you we've lost a sense of God's holiness. Not only in churches, not only as Christians, but in the whole public sector. American culture. I want to read you a couple more things, if you'll bear with me. A Frenchman came to this country in the 1800s. And he observed what America was like. He talked about the ministers of the gospel not getting caught up in petty politics and how every American had an opportunity to seek his own industry and make his own life the way he wanted. He talked about Christianity. Here's what I want to read. Christianity therefore reigns without any obstacle by universal consent. The 1830s he saw this. The consequence is I have before observed, that every principle of the moral world is fixed and determinate, although the political world is abandoned to the debates and the experiments of men. Thus, the human mind is never left to wander across a boundless field, and whatever may be its pretensions, it is checked from time to time by barriers which it cannot surmount. The barriers he's talking about is the moral law of God, which for all of recent history, our culture has tried to convince us is an illusion. I want to read you an excerpt from Washington's farewell address, and I'll probably wrap up shortly after this. Just bear with me a few more minutes. President George Washington, 1796. I want you to listen to this and hear how things have changed. He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. These firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, the mere politician equally with the pious man ought to respect and to cherish them. He says a mere politician should respect and cherish the religious teachings of God. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. He says it can't. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule indeed extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who, that is a sincere friend to it, can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric? Promote then as an object of primary importance institutions for the general diffusion of knowledge. In proportion as the structures of a government gives force to public opinion, it is essential that the public opinion should be enlightened. Our enemy, the adversary, the devil, is very smart. And in my generation in particular, he has done the exact opposite of that. We, my age group, is the most unenlightened group of people who's ever lived in this country. I just got back from Oregon, a great trip, loved the people at that church out there. But it's one of the strangest places I've ever been. I told about it in the sermon this morning. I met some kids who had backpacks and dirty clothes on and came in the town I was in. And they said, oh, well, you know why the flags are at half-mast? And we talked a while and they said, we've been out in the woods for 10 days. I said, what are you doing out there? They said, we're trying to find ourselves. I said, what are you going to do when you find yourself in the woods? This is the way people are now. And I'm not being mean, I'm not being critical. I'm saying that our enemy is so smart that he designed it. He has intentionally subdued the minds of people, including God's people. And we must wake up if we want His power, God's power. We must wake up. We can't just make some little petty laws and go on about our lives because nobody bothers us that much. Because one day we're not going to have a chance to assemble like this. I'm not a doomsdayer or a prophet of gloom, but this is a gift. It's a privilege and an honor. And I'll tell you the way that we'll get people interested again is for us to be genuinely interested. I met another couple out there at the church in Oregon. Had such an impact on me, I keep telling everybody. The lady introduces herself and she says, oh, you're just like Jason. I feel your love and you're wonderful. And she told me about meeting him, Brother Jason Stotler, and said, when I met him, I went home and told my husband, that man has what we've been looking for. That's how we'll get people interested in church again. Not by beating them over the head or bugging them, but where our excitement is so genuine and so real that they want to see what's going on. Let me continue Washington's words here. I won't be much longer. And this is the really powerful part to me. He's talking about political things, but it applies to the spiritual realm. He says, against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to constantly be awake. Since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of Republican government. But that jealousy to be useful must be impartial, or it can become the instrument of the very influence to be avoided. Now, where did he get that idea? How did he know that? How did President George Washington know that the very worst thing that the young baby America could do is try to be like Europe? He read the Bible, and he saw that the very worst thing that the young Israel could do was try to be like the nations around them. God told them, you're going into this land, I'm going to drive out the nations that are before you. Basically, you need to completely get rid of them and everything they represent. Now, if some of them want to come in and live among you as one of you, treat them like yourselves. But get rid of the corrupting influence. Tear down the altars, destroy them. Washington knew that from Scripture. And he knew it from wisdom, and he knew it would be the same politically, and we've proven it. We've become like Europe and Canada. Where good is evil spoken of. Where right sounds like wrong, and wrong sounds like right. And it filters in and it influences the people of God. Until we think everything's no big deal. Do you know how many people I know who claim to be saved that think drinking's no big deal? Well, sex before marriage is not a real big deal if you love each other. I mean, things that used to just be understood. I want all of you to be aware, you older ones, if you're not, you may already be. But my generation, every established truth that you grew up accepting as truth is up for debate. Everything. Because we've been taught for the last 50 years that there is no absolute morality. That's what's true for one person isn't true for another. What's good for you might not be good for me. What does all that have to do with the gospel or the message God has put on my heart? Seek the Lord. I really want to understand His holiness. I want to have the kind of wisdom our first president had who could recognize through spiritual eyes what the practical effects would be if we gave in to contemporary temptations. I want to know what that's like. I want God's people to experience that. I want us to have a renewed zeal for Him. As I was preparing for this message, I felt in my heart, I knew that there would be a lot of information. And this is the sort of message that I think you need to go home with and think about. Now, this is not so much a passionate appeal to stir you up right now. But as we go into this week of an attempted revival, revival is making something live again. And that can only happen if God does it. It can only happen if the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us in these services. And He will, and He can, if we expect Him to. Those of you who don't know me or maybe have never heard me preach before, I don't want you to think I'm mean and critical. I don't feel that way at all, and I hope it hasn't come across that way. But I have a heaviness in my heart that we have lost an understanding of who God is. And in losing that, we've lost an understanding of who we are and how we relate to the world around us. We're not like all those other people. We can't be. Brother Reynolds said one time years ago in a message he preached, he said, I think that we, God's people, sometimes are accepting of the sinners around us, not so they might feel more comfortable around us, but so that we might feel more comfortable around them. There are standards God's people needs to have that we don't let go of just to make somebody else feel better. And I'll close with this idea. Something else our culture teaches is the way you win people is not to offend them. And the Lord says, is not my word as fire? Saith the Lord, as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jesus offended all kinds of people. He told some people, your father's the devil. That seems pretty offensive. Now, we better not do that. Unless God really has put it in our hearts. Well, I don't like talking that way to people. But you know what wins people? It's not offending them. It's loving them enough to tell them the truth. And I love all of you. I love you who are saved. I love you who are lost. This week, if any of you are lost and you need to seek the Lord, I pray that you will feel complete freedom to do so. But I can't save you, and I don't know what kind of evangelist this church expected to get in calling me, but I don't invent messages for the lost. I preach what's on my heart. And Brother Danny will too. I know him that well. And the Lord will help us if we do that. I feel like I'm finished, brother. I'll turn the service over to you.